Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 11 this morning. Acts chapter 11. You know, in the whole text of the book of Acts, this encounter, this vision that Peter had while in the trance up on the roof of the house in Joppa is actually rehearsed and repeated three times. He saw the vision three times, but the Bible's going to tell us this three times. And it's one of those things that you know, it's important. God's repeating it over and over again, and he's showing us. And this is one of those pivotal places. The book of Acts begins to change gears right here after chapter 10. And we can see the Acts chapter 1 verse 8 being our outline for the whole book of Acts. You know, you'll be my witnesses, receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so you see Peter taking those keys to each one of those places on the day of Pentecost, opening the gospel door to the Jews and to those in Jerusalem and Judea. Then you see Philip taking the gospel to Samaria, and then Peter and John coming, taking those gospel keys and opening the door to the Samaritans. And then you see Peter and Cornelius' household taking those gospel keys and throwing wide the door of faith to the Gentiles. And once those doors are unlocked, now everything changes. Okay? Now the gospel begins to spread more and more and more. And so last time we saw Cornelius' household, we saw them receive Christ, we saw them baptized with the Holy Spirit. We saw the six men that accompanied Peter watch that take place, see with their own eyes, and we saw how this took place. So now we're going to start in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." So news reaches Jerusalem. And it says, "When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him." Now that's an interesting situation. They that were of the circumcision, that would mean Jewish believers, okay? These are Jewish followers of Jesus living in Jerusalem, and they contended with Peter. That means to fight with him, to argue with him, to disagree with him, okay? And then it says, saying, this is why they're fighting, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." Oh, Peter, you have done that which is not to be done, okay? So here's the thing. We're going to read the rest of the chapter in just a minute, but I want to read those verses and set the stage for what we see taking place here. These people had been raised their entire life not to enter into a Gentile household. They can't eat in a Gentile household. Did you know that to this day, quite easily it seems to me, misunderstanding of a particular verse of Scripture, Book of Leviticus, it tells them not to see the kid in its mother's milk. A proper Jewish household to this day maintains two sets of dishes in the household. One for dairy, one for everything else. Did you know that? It cannot set a piece of meat on a plate designated for dairy because of a misinterpretation of seething a kid in his mother's milk. The laws and the rules that maintained and dictated their lives were so strict, and they were even stricter. This is the thing. They're stricter than God laid out for them, because what the rabbis did is they built fence laws around the laws. So there's a law that says, you know, you can't do this. Well, what the rabbis would do is they would say, well, it's just like these things right here. This is a fence law. See these? This is a fence, okay? Here's the law. Don't touch that. But because we don't trust them not to touch that, then we build a fence. We make sure that if they do disobey us, they still can't get hurt. Okay? Well, that's what the rabbis would do. The rabbis would take a law in the Old Testament, and then they would build a fence around it. I'm not 100% certain that this isn't what Adam did with the tree. Because God tells Adam, don't eat the fruit of that tree. Adam, when Eve tells her story back, she says that she was commanded not even to touch it. But if you read carefully, God doesn't say don't touch it. He just said don't eat it. So I think Adam built the first fence law. He just told Eve, oh, by the way, don't even touch that tree right there. Okay? So you can you see how the fence laws work? Over time, those fence laws become... Did you know that in a proper Jewish, like if you were to go to New Jersey or something, that on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, that they have what's called a Shabbat elevator? and that elevator, because it would be a sin to kindle a fire by pushing the button. They don't flip a light switch. They don't push a button. To get in the elevator, if you live on the 12th floor, to get in the elevator and push the button would be a sin, because that would be work, because you kindled a fire. So they have what's called a Shabbat elevator, and it opens on every floor. So you can just get in it and stand there. Can you imagine? You live on the 18th floor in New Jersey and you have to go somewhere on Shabbat. You can't go very far. Can't travel further than a Sabbath day journey. But when you do travel that Sabbath day journey, you didn't spend any money. You didn't do any business. You didn't buy anything. And you didn't do any work. But for whatever reason, you had to leave your apartment that day. Maybe you went to synagogue. When you come back, you have to sit there and wait for the Shabbat elevator to open on every floor until it gets to the bottom. Then you get in and then you let it open on every floor as it goes to the top, because it would be a sin to kindle the fire. Now, aren't you glad that you weren't raised that way? I'm really glad, because I don't do well with rules anyway, and especially senseless rules. And I would have just, I'd have taken the stairs. But anyway, I want you to see. Now, we're talking about several thousand years later what they've done with these things. They didn't have elevators in Jerusalem at this time. But this group of people has been raised and taught their entire life. You do not eat with Gentiles. You do not go into a Gentile's home. You know, you can't even eat off the plates. Even if they wash them, they're still unclean because Gentiles have touched them. You are to be separate, okay? Where'd they get that? They got it from the Bible. They're supposed to be separate. They're not supposed to marry Gentiles. They're not supposed to interact with Gentiles. Interestingly, Jesus, that's one of the things that they couldn't stand about him, because he broke those kinds of rules whenever he had the opportunity, okay? So when they contend with Peter, they are still very Jewish in the way that they do things. And Peter just broke their traditions. So Peter has to learn this lesson. Then the lesson has to be taught to the other Jewish believers that are living in Jerusalem. Okay? So let's begin again in verse 4. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, and I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, not saw, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild things, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. He's talking about Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace. And glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Let's stop there and let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us understand the Bible today. We ask you to help us understand the Word of God. We ask you to use it to nourish us and to change us and to make us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. To conform us to His image, Lord, to take that which is of us and do away with it and change us and make us more like Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray for understanding and wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we see when they finally get word of what's happened, after Peter has his chance to explain the situation, is we see that they glorified God. I love that. It says when they heard these things, they held their peace. They stopped contending. They stopped arguing. What was it? What was the convincing thing? It was the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Can you see? Peter says the same thing that happened to us in the beginning happened to them. So he says, who was I to contend with God or to argue with God? I can't tell them that they can't be saved. I can't tell them that they can't be a part of the promise of Christ, especially when I see with my own eyes God do something that only God can do. Please notice, Peter doesn't, he doesn't put any emphasis on himself. He doesn't say, I did this. He says God did it, and he did it in the same way, in a like fashion as what we saw. The book of Acts is changing gears here. This is the beginnings of the Gentile mission, something that Jesus talked about. Remember, where's the gospel going to go? How far? To the ends of the earth, right? There's going to be no beginning, or there's going to be no ending. We also see something else. You remember what Jesus said in the book of John? He said, I have to gather my sheep into my fold, and other sheep have I that are not of this fold. You see, Jesus came for those who truly believed in God amongst Israel. And he also came for those that weren't a part of Israel that would believe in God. Okay, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians is the place where the region of Galatia. This is the place where Peter's going to mess up even after this. See, he's going to go to Galatia. He's going to sit with Gentile believers. He's going to eat with Gentile believers. But when the believers from Jerusalem that are of the circumcision show up to check things out in Galatia, he's going to stop eating with the Gentiles and he's going to go sit at the clean table with his Jewish brothers. And the Apostle Paul is going to have to remind him. He's going to have to confront him to his face. And so Paul is speaking of not about Peter at this point, but he says, verse 26, he says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is earth-shattering. This is exactly what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're born in the right family. You live in the right nation. You believe in the right God. You read the right Bible, and still you'll never even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. The promise of being the children of Abraham. I mean, think about it. When someone like Moses, when he rehearsed who, when Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Who did he say? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the promise that God made. When God made that promise to Abraham, he identified himself as the God of Abraham. So I hope that you can understand this. And please let me warn you. We live in a day and time where there is this two covenant ideology. There are preachers. There are preachers in America who preach that the Jews are saved because they're Jewish and that Gentiles can be saved through faith in Christ. And that is not right. There is now neither Jew nor Gentile in standing before God. That is done away with. The separation that's there is a thing of the past. This, can you imagine how difficult this was for the Jerusalem believers? I mean, they were looking for their Messiah. He shows up. He doesn't fit. You know, he's not exactly what they were thinking. But those who truly believed in God, they recognized him very quickly. They still had a lot of questions. Remember John the Baptist? Are you the one? Or should we seek for someone? Or should we look for someone else? Right. So there's still lots of questions. But they're so excited. Okay, here he is. Even before his death, the apostles are asking him. They're going, Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore Jerusalem to its former glory? You know, he says, for the times and seasons, that's not for you to know, but my Father in heaven has set those times apart. You know, they still had lots of questions, but now they're seeing that this old covenant that God gave to Abraham included the Gentiles. The Mosaic covenant could include Gentiles if they would be circumcised and live by the law of Moses. But remember, when God gave Abraham his covenant, he was not yet circumcised. That covenant precedes circumcision. That covenant precedes Jewishism. That covenant precedes the nation of Israel. Israel wasn't even born yet when that happened. And yet these people have lived their entire life, and now God is expanding this. I was trying to think of an illustration that might, you know, something this shocking of a change and how difficult it would be. And I know that this is a bad illustration because, well, just because of what it is. But just imagine after the war between the states, how difficult it was for slave as well as non-slave to understand the difference that had changed after all of that, all of the laws changed. Can you just imagine how hard that would be? My granddad grew up in a day when there wasn't slavery, but there was definitely, you know, separation. And it was so hard for him because of the way that he was raised. How does this play out in our day and time? Well, here's the thing. The Israelites were told, like I said earlier, you're not to marry a non-Israelite. You're not to eat with a non-Israelite. You're not to enter into a partnership with a non-Israelite. You're not to do business with, you know, I mean, if you do business with them, you lend to them. You don't borrow from them. I mean, it was very, very specific how it was all laid out. And the great confusion basically, if you want, that is a form of racism, is it not? The Jewish race versus everybody else. Now, God established it. Don't get me wrong. He's the one who told them to do this because he wanted them to be separate and because he wanted them to maintain their worship of him and not get caught up with the idols of the people around them. But I would submit to you that every form of racism since then can be mended by the gospel. Okay? My granddad, and I guess I shouldn't talk bad about him. He's dead now, but I'll just tell you from my experience. Had I brought home a black girl that I was going to marry, my granddad, he would have, I think I would have had to break ties with my granddad in order to do that. Because I don't think he would have ever, I don't think he would have even been civil to her. And God didn't lead me in that direction. However, there are still people, and some of you know people like this today, and some of you have people like this in your family today, and maybe some of you sitting here today believe this, that would say that you can't do that. They're different than us, okay? Please listen to me. Racism is perpetuated today by politics and by foolishness, all right? It's not what we're not looking. There's neither Jew nor Greek anymore, remember? We're not looking for skin differentiation. We're not looking for nationality differentiation. We're not looking for any of those kind of things. What the differentiation today is are they a believer? In the new covenant, you're not to marry somebody who's not a believer. But if they're purple and they're a believer, and God puts you together, well, then praise God. Amen? Because, and here's something else we need to understand. We all have these distinctions that we bring with us from our culture. But please understand this. All culture now is pagan. All of it. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your culture is. If it's not biblical, then it's pagan. So somebody comes from a Hispanic family that is predominantly Catholic. That's pagan, okay? And all the stuff that they bring with it. While somebody else comes from, I mean, my ancestors, they ate each other. I'm Scotch, Irish, and German. They were over there several thousand years ago killing and eating one another, you know? So if I use that as a determining factor, you know, the pattern on your kilt or your whatever they call that thing ain't the right pattern, so I can't hang out with you. You're, you know, the McLeods and the McCooks and the, you know, whatever, and we're feuding and we're warring, the Hatfields and the all of that is pagan, every single solitary bit of it. Now we recognize, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. This is the lesson the early church had to learn. It's a lesson we need to learn, and sometimes we have a hard time learning this lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Any form of fleshly differentiation that a person might have is not the way that we are to identify them from this point in time on. Okay? So what do you mean? Well, I mean, whether they're a Texan or not, whether they are an American or not, whether they're a Republican or not, whether they're, you know, all of these kinds of things, whether they are from this country or this color or this background or this type or this, we don't, that's not how we see people any longer. He says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We do not know Christ after the flesh anymore. That's an interesting thing for the Apostle Paul to say, is it not? Because now, Jesus in a glorified body, well, he doesn't look the same. And he is now in this glorified body. When he comes back, you know all the pictures of Jesus? This is one of my pet peeves. By the way, I hear tell that Mr. Major knows that angels are all masculine. Where's Major? See back? Major, good job, buddy. Way to go. Angels are men in the Bible. Amen? And every painting you've ever seen of Jesus is wrong. It's not right. His eyes are a flame of fire. His hair is white as snow. We don't know what he looks like. We wouldn't recognize him according to the flesh had we seen him according to the flesh. That's not the way we see him anymore. We know him by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if you see him before every eye sees him, then you're in trouble. And it's not him, okay? But this is how we now recognize people. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is now how we see people. Peter, it's not about Gentile and Jew. It's not about Roman and Greek. It's not about Scythian, barbarian, slave, man, free. Slave and free have no distinction any longer. It's whether we're in Christ or not. That's the way believers recognize other people. They're either lost or they're saved. D.L. Moody said the way that he helped himself to understand this is he just imagined every person going around with a big L on their head. You thought this meant loser, didn't you? He imagined every person who didn't know Christ going around with a big L on their head to remind him that you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Okay? And so Peter had to learn this lesson. Then he had to bring this lesson back with him to Jerusalem. And he had to share this with the believers there. And it says that when they heard these things, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It's earth shattering. Can you see how the national identity of Israel changed upon this day? Now, don't get me wrong. God's not finished with Israel, and God is still going to deal with Israel, and he's going to bring a massive amount of Jews whenever he returns to faith in Christ. The Bible says that's going to happen. But just because you're born in Israel or as an Israelite does not mean that you are right with God. It doesn't even give you an advantage over anybody else in our day and time today, because Jews are so ignorant of the Bible today that they don't even have an advantage. They did in his day and time. They knew their Bible pretty well. They had an advantage over the Gentiles, but not today. Today they're taught the Midrash and they're taught the Talmud rather than actually being taught the Bible, the Word of God. Okay, so this is one of those things I think that, you know, I don't want to name names, but you get on television, God's Learning Channel, the people out of Midland. Ooh, there's lots of Judaizers in that bunch. Be very, very careful with that kind of stuff. Even John Hagee. I kind of like the way John Hagee yells, and someday I'll do my interpretation of him for you. But Hagee makes me very nervous with some of the things that he has to say about Israel. I'm not real sure that he's not leaning toward a two-covenant kind of a deal. There is no two covenants. There's one. It's the new covenant, and it's in Christ. And it's exactly the same for every human being on the planet. That's good news for you and I. The good news is we can share the same gospel. Doesn't matter whether you're in Israel, or you're in Africa, or you're in Asia, or you're in Texas. It's exactly the same gospel. Amen? Might have to have a little bit different conversation to get to that point, but it's the same gospel. Okay? All right, let's go on. Verse 19. Let's see what they do as a result of that. Okay? Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, there's two Antiochs in the Bible. One of them is Antioch in Pisidia. The other one is Antioch in Syria. This is Antioch in Syria. This is straight north up along the Med from Israel. Antioch in Pisidia is one of the Galatian churches. Okay, so when Paul and Barnabas are going to make his missionary journey and they're going to go to an Antioch, it's a different one than this. All right. And it says that these believers were scattered abroad. It says they were preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. Okay, so you can see after the persecution of Stephen, the scattering that took place, they're still thinking the mission is to take the message not to the whole world, but to the Jews that are scattered to tell them that Jesus is their Messiah. And so that's what they did, and that's where they went. And by the way, every one of these cities that they went to, I shouldn't say that because that wouldn't be true. Most of the cities that they went to, there would have been an easy way to find the Jews that were gathered there. They'd just find a synagogue. Once they found a synagogue, they could come in and do, because that's what we're going to see Paul do as he begins his missionary journeys. That's where he starts. And that's what these believers were doing. But it says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch in Syria, they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So they began to venture out a little bit with the message of the gospel beyond just the Jewish people. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So Antioch, and now I want you to, this is a good place to mark in your Bible. Chapter 11 is really the turning point in the book of Acts, and this is the beginning of a very strong push into the Gentile mission, all right? And so the very first that we have recorded here for us, Gentile, predominantly Gentile church, is in Antioch in Syria, okay? The church at Antioch. Verse 22, it says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Okay, so remember Barnabas? We met him back in chapter 5. We learned that Barnabas is, what tribe's he from? Anybody remember? He's a Levite. And so, interestingly, they're still maintaining their tribal identity. He knew who his people were. He knew who his relatives were. He knew what tribe he came from. And you remember Barnabas was one of those who, he had some land. He sold the land. He brought it to the apostles. Barnabas is in. And we talked about Barnabas when we first met him. Barnabas is in when it comes to the church. He's a part, man. Just like Jake said this morning, being a part of something. He's in. He's plugged in. Okay. Not only that, but remember what they called him. What'd they call him? Did his mama call him this? His mama called him what? Go back to chapter 5. What does mama call him? She call him Barnabas? His mama called him Joseph, right? But the disciples called him Barnabas. What does it mean? Son of consolation, right? He was called the son of consolation. He was an encourager. He was an equipper. Barnabas was the cheerleader for people. Barnabas was the guy that when you got around him, he built you up rather than tearing you down. Barnabas wasn't competing with anybody. Barnabas wasn't trying to be out in front. Barnabas wasn't trying to be at the top of the heap. Barnabas was the guy who looked around at everybody that he came in contact with, and he sought to figure out how he could comfort them, encourage them, equip them, and help them along in their journey of following Christ. So it's interesting to me that this is who they choose to send up there. Barnabas, go up there and see what's going on. So Barnabas travels up to Antioch, it says, and it says there, who, verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God. What did he see? What did Barnabas see with his eyes that the Bible tells us he saw the grace of God? He saw a church. He saw a church. He saw a church. He saw a group of believers gathered together worshiping Jesus. He walked in the midst of that. He looked around. He said, this is the grace of God. Why? Because mankind doesn't build churches. We don't build churches. We build nations. We build teams. We build soldiers, warriors. We build all kinds of things. But mankind doesn't build churches. Please remember that. Who said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Jesus. So when you see a church, not a building, but a group of people, you can know that you are seeing the grace of God because mankind can't do that. So Barnabas walked in their midst and he was glad and he saw the grace of God. And it says there, when he came, he had seen the grace of God. He was glad and he what? He exhorted them all. Barnabas did what Barnabas does. He started encouraging them. It says that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas has lived through the persecution that took place in Jerusalem. Barnabas knows what is possible within a church. He knows that there can come incredible persecution, even to being imprisoned and even to being put to death for making a stand for Jesus. And here he has this little fledgling church of predominantly Gentiles, very few Jews in the midst of them. Okay, they are worshiping the same Jesus that he worships. They are reading the same Bible that he reads. They are excited about the same things that he's excited about. And they're eating ham and cheese sandwiches on the paper plates while they're doing it. Amen? They ain't eating kosher. They ain't even trying to be kosher. They're not trying to be. There's nothing about them that is distinctly Jewish. And Barnabas is glad. And what he doesn't do, and this is very important, he doesn't say, y'all need to get circumcised. We're going to see that. There are those that are coming. They're coming to Antioch. They're coming to Galatia. They're going to follow Paul everywhere he goes. And they're going to say, you guys like Jesus? That's great. Now you need to keep the law of Moses. Paul contends with them. Paul confronts them. Paul is plagued by them. The Gentile church is plagued by them. And listen to me, we're still plagued by them today. No, you do not keep the law of Moses. You live by the law of Jesus. You are under a new covenant. And so Barnabas begins to exhort them. He begins to encourage them. He knows what can happen to them, and he doesn't want to see that happen. He is so glad. He said, this is the grace of God. This is the church that's never seen the Jerusalem church. Isn't that great? See, they couldn't copy anything. I used to laugh. It used to just crack me up. Little church that we had at Grady, and don't get me wrong, great group of people, but the little building where we met had a Lord's Supper table. It was pretty. I really liked it. Someone had done a great job. It was crafted out of wood. It was beautiful. It was carved. You've seen them. Everybody's got them. This Do in Remembrance of Me had been routed into it. It was beautiful. I really liked it. One day, another church in the area, 100 miles away or something, they called, asked if I would come preach revival for them. Sure, love to. Absolutely. Come walking in, and guess what I saw? The exact Lord's Supper table, and sitting in front of it, the exact same pulpit that we had at home. And I thought, that's weird. Because, see, I started preaching in a barn, amen, in a cell barn. I really did. But then I got to thinking, and I thought, you know, there's another church that has one of those just exactly like that. And as I, over the years, as I began to get to go to these little churches in the area, I saw there was like a dozen of them, and they all looked very similar on the inside. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but what I want you to see is how easy it is to copy things. And what Barnabas saw when he walked into this church is he saw a group of people who didn't know anything but Jesus. They weren't trying to copy what the Jerusalem believers were doing. If they had been, well, then they would have been trying to be more Jewish. But they weren't. They were Gentile followers of Jesus. All over the African world and part of the Asian world, everywhere the British Empire went, they took with them their Anglicanism. They didn't take the gospel. Some of them did, thank God. But they took their Anglicanism. And you can go all over the African world, all over the parts of the Pacific Isles, and you can see how the British exported British ideas everywhere they went. And you get over there, and instead of seeing indigenous churches, you see British churches and people being taught to be British and do things the British way. And it just kills me. That kills me. We're not to export our civilization. You know, I think when you go into a, and by the way, there's not very many of these places left in the world, but I think when you go into a native culture, if you're going to build them a church house, it needs to be built just like they build their houses, not like we build them in the West. And if they're going to learn to sing their songs, I think you need to do what we did. A lot of these old hymns, you know where they came from? They're set to the tunes of the songs they sang in the pubs, because that tune would draw people in. They were designed to be evangelistic. So that old banging on that piano down there in the pub, Somebody got saved and they banged on that piano the same way and they sang about Jesus to try to draw people in. I think we need to use the musical instruments that they use in their area. I think we need to help them be distinct followers of Christ and leave all that other stuff, you know. Now, I am for having the women, you know, wear clothing. But but once again, that's not just cultural. That's actually biblical. Okay, so you know we need to help them to understand that. Can you see what I'm saying? We still make these same mistakes. And what Barnabas saw, what he was so glad of, is he didn't see a group of guys trying to be Jewish, and he didn't see a group of people trying to copy the Jerusalem church. He saw a group of people following Jesus, and they came from a very different background than he did. Now watch what he does. It says he exhorted them that they would cleave unto the Lord. Don't cleave to tradition. Don't let anybody come in here and tell you you need to do something different. Okay? Cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man. Wait a minute, I thought none was good. Ah, but the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Several places in the Bible tells us that you can have a good heart if it's remade by Jesus. Amen? You're not good on your own, but when the Holy Spirit comes into you, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's goodness. See, Barnabas is a guy who's full of the Spirit. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So the evangelistic fervor of this Antioch church continues to swell, and Barnabas gets to be a part of that. After a period of time, it says in verse 25, then departed Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, as he's there, as he's preaching, as he's exhorting them, as he's encouraging them, as he's living amongst them, as he's seeing what they do, maybe even eating his first ham and cheese sandwich, you know, I mean, Hey, listen, I would have made it through school without ham and cheese. So I understand that, you know. Maybe I don't know how far Antioch is from the coast, but maybe he ate a lobster or something. Maybe they caught catfish and he ate one of those. I don't know. But there's no telling what kind of new experiences Barnabas had as a result of this. And as he prays about it, and as he seeks God's direction and help to try to exhort this church, try to help this church, Barnabas knows that he's not the man for the job. See, that's the thing I love about Barnabas. He doesn't have to be first. He doesn't have to be the main guy. Man, that is so hard to do. It really is. Especially in the culture that you and I have grown up in. Man, we are taught to be first. Second place is what? Yeah, see that? Where in the world did we get taught that? But we are. But Barnabas wasn't that way. As he prayed, he said, I know who these people need. And I know who needs these people. And he said, I tell you what, church, I love you, but I got to go and I'll be back. So where's he go? Tarsus. To get who? Saul. He goes to get Saul. Saul, the guy that the people in Jerusalem are scared of. Even though they've heard his story, even though they've seen him preach the gospel, they're afraid of him because of his past. Saul, the guy who is a Pharisee. The guy who is of the tribe of Benjamin, the guy who is circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the guy who is probably one of the most well-trained Bible scholars of the day. And that's who Barnabas went to get. It says there in verse 25, departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves at the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Jewish disciples in Jerusalem were never called Christians. Okay, they were called Christians at Antioch, a predominantly Gentile church. That's interesting. You know, today the designation Christian is pretty much ubiquitous. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, that's, you know, a follower of Christ is labeled as a Christian. Even America, in most places in the world, would be considered to be a Christian nation, even though you and I both know that it's not even close to that. It's one of the least evangelized places in the world. Per capita, we have just as many unbelievers as any nation that you want to find. But what does it mean? Why were they called Christians? Now, some have been taught that means little Christ, but that's not what that means. It means those like unto. It means those who are the followers of. These are the people who are the followers of Jesus. That's what they were called. They didn't call themselves that either. This was a title that was given to them by the people who saw them and recognized that. And I find that interesting that the very first place, it wasn't that Jerusalem church that was called this. Matter of fact, I believe they considered themselves to be followers of the way. Okay? but it was the Gentile church, because they identified themselves with a God who they called the Christ. And so they became called the Christians, just like y'all are called Texans, right? Because you're identified with a place called Texas. Well, they were so identified. They weren't the people who ate different food. They weren't the people who, you know, all of these kind of things that might have got attached to them. And they were also, it was very easy to tell. I mean, there were probably Jews in Antioch, but they weren't associated with the Jews. They were associated with Christ. Listen to me, folks. That's what we want. We want to be the people of Jesus, the Jesus people. We want to be the people who, when the world sees us, whether they like us or don't like us, that they'll recognize that we are associated with Jesus Christ, that they would know that about us. And this is the way the Antioch church was seen. Now, it's interesting to me that he went and got Paul, still called Saul at this point. Saul is going to begin to make his Greek name change as he spends more time in the Greek world. But he returns. What's he been doing and how long has it been? Well, it's been a considerable amount of time. Maybe over 10 years since the persecution with Stephen has taken place. He's been away for a while. The Bible tells us in Galatians that he departed from Damascus. Remember, he got saved on the way to Damascus. He departed from there. He went to Arabia, spent years in Arabia. Doing what? Well, if you know Saul of Tarsus, what do you think he was doing? I think he was preaching. And then he went back to Tarsus, and he was preaching there. This is what he's doing. So now Barnabas comes and gets him. You ever imagine what this was like? I like to just think about it for just a minute. You know, here he is. He's doing his thing. He's been rejected by the guys in Jerusalem. They're scared of him. He really can't minister there. And then all of a sudden, old Barney shows up. Hey, Barney, you know, how's it going? I haven't seen you since I was in Jerusalem. Barnabas, Saul, I need you to come with me. I need you to pack up your stuff. I need you to come with me. Well, what for? Are you offering me a job? No, no job. no job, but the biggest job that you'll ever have. There's a church. It's predominantly Gentile in Antioch in Syria, and I want you to come because they need to hear what you have to say. Because of all the people on the planet, you're the guy. How did he know that? Two things. Really, one thing. The Holy Spirit. One, I'm sure that Barnabas was seeking God to help this church. He wanted to encourage and exhort this church. Two, he heard Paul's testimony. And you remember what Paul said? He said that Jesus told him he would have to suffer much, and he would stand before kings, and he would send him to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. Barnabas said, here we are. We're in the very first Gentile church. This is the launching point. This is the place where it's going to begin to come from. And I got to go get the man that God's called to do that. Well, one last thing that they do, and that is, look at verse 27. It says, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth. That means a drought, a famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Real quickly, I just want to show you what happens now. We see a connection between the Jerusalem church and between the Gentile church, between Jerusalem and Antioch. Okay, first connection we see is Jerusalem sending disciple makers to Antioch to encourage them, to help them, and to find out exactly what's going on there. But the other thing that we see is we see them. The Bible says in Galatians, let he who is fed minister to the one who does it, right? So now they understand by this prophet that there's this famine, this drought coming. So they want to help the church in Jerusalem. They've received help from the church in Jerusalem. Now they in turn want to help the church in Jerusalem. Can I show you one more thing too? Acts chapter 2, there are those, and we pointed this out when we looked at it. There are those who say that Jesus taught communism, and that we see that in Acts chapter 2. We see a situation where every man sold his possessions, and they all shared, and there was no need. But I shared with you when we looked at that was a transitory time period. That was a period of time. It was the days of heaven on earth for a little while in Jerusalem, and after that came an incredible persecution. They were all scattered, and that didn't take place anymore. Look at the difference. Now in Antioch, it says, every man according to his ability determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. This isn't a communist situation. This is a situation where they say, hey, we're going to take up an offering. If you'd like to take part in it, give what you are able And we're going to take it back down there to try to relieve them. From this point in time on throughout history, this is the model that we see in the church. Not a situation where everybody lives in a communal setting, but a situation where everyone does as God lays on their heart. God loves a cheerful giver, says every man according to his ability. Not according to what you don't have, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We don't see people making promises to give money that they don't have. We don't ever see that. When you do see that, run away. Real followers of Jesus don't ask people to do that. Real followers of Jesus trust him and say, hey, we need to give. So they give. And can I just, Mr. Thompson, you want to come tell your story before we close? We actually have got to be a part of something like that here in the last week or so that we really didn't even know about. And so just let Brian tell you about it.
I shared with this, for those of you here, Wednesday night, but Sean and Gina Mullins, we've supported them. They've come and spoke at our church. They minister over in South Africa and Mozambique. And as a church here, I guess about a month ago or so, we sent them some money to help support them and some of their needs. Well, I got a call Wednesday morning from Sean. He goes, "This is Sean from South Africa." So we actually didn't recognize the number, so I answered and picked up real quick, and I was like, "Man, Sean's calling me from South Africa. I don't think in the 16 years I've known Sean, I don't remember ever getting a call from South Africa from him." So, and I know that's expensive, so I picked up real quick, and he goes, "How did you know my need?" And I was like, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, his mother lives in Australia. Apparently, South Africans migrate and retire to Australia. But she had gone to Australia, and she was having some health problems. And his sister had helped get him over there. So he visited with her for a couple weeks, and he came back. And as soon as he came back, he got word that she'd fallen and broken her arm. And in the process, when she broke her arm, she had a heart attack. And so then when they were going and doing the angiogram to check on her heart to do surgery on the arm, they threw a blood clot, and she had a stroke. So just boom, 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 one after the other. So he ended up having to go back over there, short notice, turn back around, and was over there again 3 weeks or so and had just gotten back to South Africa Wednesday. He got an email from the place that here takes care of the money that said, "Hey, our church had sent the money." And he goes, "How did you know I had this need?" And I said, "We didn't, Sean." I said, "We just were praying about it and knew that you guys had some needs and some opportunities to serve over there, so we sent the money." And he goes, "I haven't had a chance to tell anyone about what's going on." He goes, "I've just been taking care of my mom. I haven't told anyone." And he was just blown away that we would know. And I was like, and at the end, we both were like, "Well, you can just see God's hand in this, because God knew that he was going to have those needs. And he knew that we had the means to provide for it." And we've talked about it for a while of needing to send that money to Sean and Gina. And it reminded me, sometimes you think, gosh, I should have done that. We've been talking about that. You need to do it. And yet you see sometimes how God, in his perfect timing of maybe we delayed a week or two that we shouldn't have or whatever, but it was perfect in God's timing. It was just, it blew him away. And after the conversation, it just blew me away just to go, and it shouldn't, how God can orchestrate all those events together. But it was just really neat. And so he wanted me to thank the church, to thank, our faithfulness and our generosity to them at a great time of need, so that he can help take care of those expenses that he wasn't anticipating. So, and hopefully he'll get a chance to come back over here sometime at the beginning of the year. And he's looking forward to fellowshipping with us again if he does. So.
Amen. Good job. Well, so you see, Agabus didn't show up and tell us that Sean and Gina had a great need. But the Holy Ghost is alive in us. And he's alive in South Africa, and he's alive in Australia. And he knows exactly how he needs things to work. And when we seek his face, when we seek to follow him, to listen to him, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we see exactly the same kind of magnificent ministry take place that was taking place at Antioch, that was taking place at Jerusalem. It's a little bit different, the way God does things at different times. That's okay. It doesn't make any difference how he carries it out. And who gets all the glory? God does. Amen. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for the word of God. Lord, we thank you for that church at Antioch. I just can somehow in my mind's eye, I just want to try to picture the look on Barnabas' face when he walked in and he saw those believers and he saw your grace, Lord. He saw something that only you could do there, and something that the church, it wasn't a part of their plan. Their committee didn't get together and say they needed to do a mission that went to Antioch and established a church there amongst a particular group of people. There wasn't any of that, Lord. It was all of you. And Barnabas was glad when he saw it. God, we thank you for the churches all over the world. We thank you for this church, for the other churches here in San Angelo. We thank you for the mission that we can be a part of. We thank you, Lord, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that come from every tribe and tongue and nation and people on the planet. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord. I ask you, God, now to search our hearts as we share in the Lord's Supper together. I pray that we would just examine ourselves before you and that we would just make this a time of getting our hearts ready before you as we share in the Lord's table. Would you just take a minute? Just take a minute and seek the Lord for just a moment. You know, it's always interesting to me. I ask myself the question often, you know, if I had never seen another church, never been a part of another church, if all I did was read the Bible, you know, what would church look like? And one of the things that we see that we are instructed and commanded to do is this, is to break bread. We see that the early church did it. We're told in by Jesus himself to do this in remembrance of him. And so we do. And you know, wherever there's a church, this is something that should be a part of that, and that is to share in the Lord's table, just to break the bread and remember that night that he took that bread and he broke that bread and he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Tom, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, as always, your love and your grace is present. Lord, our heart is filled with your love. Everything that you have given us, Lord, through salvation is present. Lord, we have a congregation here, and we have children with love in their heart. And, Lord, all these things are possible only for you that you have given to us. And, Lord, we just honor you, we praise you, and we love you. And we thank you for the blessings you have given us and keep us faithful. All these things we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And after they had broke the bread, the Bible says Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." We share in this to remember the blood of Jesus that takes away our sin, just to remember the new covenant, to remember the fact that it's not because of some sacrifice that we bring, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus that we can gather. And so we come and we break the bread and we drink the cup to remember our Lord. Jake, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear Lord, thank you for everybody that was able to gather here today and be with those that weren't able to make it. And please forgive us for all the times that we've messed up today and all the other times of the past and all the times that we will. And thank you for the salvation you've given us. And Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Will you come this morning? If you're visiting with us, you're welcome to share in the Lord's table together with us. We ask two things of folks in this church, little ones and everybody. We ask that you be a follower of Christ. And we ask that you follow him in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, please come and share in the Lord's table this morning.